Father, when we think about that song, Isaiah wasn't having a dream. He actually saw Jesus seated on the throne, exalted. Oh, Lord, thank you that although that was a vision of reality, we will actually get to see you and worship you day in and day out forever and ever and ever. And thank you that that's not just a hope, but it is a sure thing that we who belong to you will get to be with you forever. Praise you, Lord. Father, speak to us tonight. Drive this message home deep within our hearts that we would walk out of here, women, ecstatic about the fact that we have been redeemed. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we were talking in leaders' meeting tonight about the fact that we don't really... The idea of having people within our church that would not believe in the resurrection is kind of like a foreign thought. You know, it hopefully doesn't exist in our church today. But how many of us could answer those questions that were posed in verse 35? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? If the body is raised, how is the body raised? How can God put some of the dead bodies back together again that we know about? I mean, I read in England that because of the shortage of land space over there, 75% of the dead are cremated. And what about those who have died at sea or been mutilated for some reason or are blown up in bombs? What about those who died in the tragedy of 9/11 and we have no trace of many of the bodies? Is God going to put together our old body or is he going to change them? Or are we going to get entirely new bodies? You know, how are the dead raised up? With what kind of body will they have? I mean, what are we going to look like? What are we going to be like after we die? Or what really are we talking about when we talk about the resurrection of the dead? See, there were some in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, who did not even believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were some of the Jewish faith at that time that did not believe in the resurrection. The main difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was the Sadducees did not believe that there was life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why they were so sad, you see. And you would think that the believers in Corinth would not be affected by someone coming into the church and pushing a doctrine like there's no resurrection of the dead. But as we all know, very often people that tend to be contrary also tend to be very persuasive. And the people were beginning to question the very foundation of their faith. So before Paul addresses these questions in verse 35, he takes them back to the very basics of the gospel. Remember what he wrote in verse 18 of chapter 1 when he began the letter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the message of the cross? Three things, verses 3 and 4. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Now, I wanted to point out a couple things here that we might miss in those because we know, that's the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. But Paul says Christ died. See, he didn't say Jesus died, although he could have, but he used the word Christ died. Why? Because he's saying not just the man Jesus died, he's saying the Messiah died. The Messiah was buried, and the Messiah rose again. And then notice the last phrase, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul was writing this letter before they had the written Gospels, before they had access to them. The only Scriptures they had is the Old Testament. So according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, it happened just as God said it would happen. The Messiah died, was buried, and rose again. And here's just a few of the prophecies. His death for our sins, Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6 and verse 12. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. His burial, Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And his resurrection, Psalm 16:9-10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So first Paul points to the scriptures, a good example for us. Whenever people start challenging your faith, telling them something you don't bear witness to, just ask them, show me where that is in the Bible. You know, very often they will say, you know, God didn't say that, or God wants you to do this, or God's like that, or it's okay you get a divorce for this reason. And you say, well, show me that in the Bible. Where does it say that in the Bible? Because that's the basis for the truths that govern our lives. And so we need to, and so Paul is so good about, okay, there is a resurrection, and first of all, the proof of the resurrection is it was prophesied in Scripture. So the Bible said it was going to happen, and it happened just as the Bible said it would. In fact, there's over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. See, this could not happen in any way by chance. Nor could anyone look up the prophecies ahead of time and say, okay, I'm going to fulfill these through my own effort. Can't happen. Only by divine intervention could this happen. So Jesus is our Messiah. But then Paul goes on and he gives us further proof. The proof of eyewitnesses. Peter saw Jesus. The rest of the disciples saw him. Over 500 others saw him. James, Jesus' brother, saw him. The apostles saw him, and lastly, Paul saw him. Peter ran to the garden and saw the empty tomb and the linen cloths that were originally wrapped around Jesus just lying flat on the stone, no longer surrounding his body. And then remember the conversation that Peter had with Jesus after the resurrection, when Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? You know, how could Peter deny the resurrection when he had not only seen Jesus, he had conversations with him? And then the disciples, the rest of them, they saw Jesus appear out of nowhere and vanish in the same way, but not until Thomas got to touch the holes that were made by the nails in his hands and in his side. How could they deny that Jesus hadn't risen? They had touched him. They had seen him. 500 others. Now, estimating that the time that Paul wrote this was 25, 27 years after the resurrection, Paul is saying, a lot of those 500 are still alive, and he's challenging the believers in Corinth. You don't believe in the resurrection? Go ask them. They'll tell you they saw Jesus. They know he was resurrected from the dead. And then James, the brother of Jesus, who, when Jesus was walking on earth, did not believe in him. He just couldn't believe that his perfect brother could be the Messiah. But then he saw his brother risen from the grave, and James' life was changed forever, and he became one of the most fervent apostles. And rather than introducing himself when he wrote the letter that we have, that we titled James, as the brother of Jesus, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he referred to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Now, those of you that have brothers, or really any family members, think about your brothers, think about your family members. Is there anybody in your family that you would even possibly think of calling a Lord of glory? You know, no way. But James, his brother, after he saw his resurrected brother, said, Jesus, the Lord of glory. And then Paul, bent on destroying those who proclaimed Jesus, encountered him on the road to Damascus, and he knew Jesus to be very alive. Paul had the title of apostle, yet he still felt so unworthy. See, even with forgiveness, true repentance shows regret, And Paul had still not recovered from the wonder of it all, that he who was determined to stomp out the effects of Jesus had himself been affected by him. Look at his statement in verse 10. His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. His grace towards us is never in vain when we receive it, for the purpose of the gospel is to save sinners. But see, grace is also given to us throughout our lives to enable us to do works. And when a sinner responds not only in belief, but in working, in labor for the Lord, we have fulfilled our purpose. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Chuck Colson, who was famous or infamous for being a part of the Watergate scandal during the Nixon years, came to the Lord while he was in prison. And he credits his conversion, his reception of the gospel, with this. He said he couldn't figure out how these 11 disciples and so many others could keep their story straight. You know, if it wasn't true, he said, one of them would have recanted, but none did. He couldn't figure out why no one could disprove their story. You know, why couldn't the Roman authorities just take people over to the tomb and say, there's his body, see, the disciples are all lying? Why couldn't people go to the Roman, the guard that was there, and say, tell us what really happened? You know why? Because Matthew 28 says what really happened, when the guards saw the angels, they were struck with fear. So if they would have gone to those guards and said, tell us what really happened, he didn't get raised from the dead, what they'd have to say? Oh no, we saw the angels. And so Chuck Colson, he's so baffled that why couldn't anyone disprove their story? And he thought about all of those that were involved in the Watergate conspiracy and how they all got tripped up in each other's lies, and how many of them started turning on each other, and how finally some of them started giving in to the truth. And he said, the disciples just held on to their story. Paul wrote in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Same story, same gospel. Nobody was changing it at all. Why? Because they were telling the truth. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 19. Peter's writing, and he knows he's about ready to die. And so what he's saying the most important things on his heart. And this is how he began his last words. He said, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as if to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's saying, along with Paul, we saw him. And now let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12-19, one of the first consequences that if Christ is not risen, if all of this is not true. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." In other words, if Christ is not risen, then let's all go home. You know, why are we here in this building? If Christ is not risen, let's shut our Bibles and move on. We're all stuck with our sins. We're not forgiven. We're enemies of God, and we're hopelessly lost. If Christ is not risen, then he lied. And he can't just be a nice guy. or a prophet. He's a liar. And if he lied about being able to be raising from the dead and didn't, then how much else would he have lied about? If Christ is not risen, then Paul and all the others who preach salvation through the cross misrepresented God. If Christ is not risen, then what hope have we to escape the sting of death and the curse of the grave? If Christ is not risen, we have absolutely no hope at all. D.L. Moody shared that when he was a boy, he lived in this small village. And it was the custom of the village, when someone died, that the church bell would toll the amount of times that years that person lived. And he says sometimes it was 70, sometimes 80. Sometimes it would just be down to the teens. And he said sometimes it would toll out the death of someone his own age. And he said that hit him so hard, because not being saved at the time, you know, it was so futile. It just sounded like, you know, ding, ding, and that was the end of the person's life. There was nothing left. A hopeless thing, I'm sure. Oh, but praise God for verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's a difference between the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the dead. The dead indeed will rise, but only one was raised bodily from amongst the dead, and that was Jesus. His raising from amongst the dead made him the first. Christ is risen. Death could not hold him down. As the angel at the empty tomb said of him, he's not here. He is risen. How does that absolute truth affect you? Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried as proof that he really died. And he rose again on the third day, just as he said he would. Why did he do that? So that those who believe in him would never die, would never experience condemnation or judgment, but experience heaven forever with him. So that you and I would believe that if he could raise up his own body, then he can raise up ours. That's the gospel. See, gospel means good news. Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem? Remember what they said? Behold, we've got some really bad news for you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a judge, and you are really in trouble. God has come to man. See, it could have been like that, and we'd all deserve that, wouldn't we? You know, if God came down and said, that's it. The angels could have proclaimed that. The baby Jesus could have been God coming to judge. But no, they gladly declared, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For there is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God has come to man not to judge him, but to save him. But don't forget, if you reject him as your Savior, when he comes again, he will come as your judge, because Jesus, when he comes a second time, the message will be, fear greatly, for behold, this day has come the judge of the world. Something greatly to be feared, but not by those who belong to him. Those glad tidings the angels brought was the beginning of the gospel. How do you respond to that? The angels began their announcement with the words, do not fear. What kind of fears has the gospel eliminated in our lives? The fear that one day we might stand before the Lord and he put the video in? You know, all of it. Every deed you did, every thought you had, everything done in the dark being brought to light and spread out before all the people that ever lived. The gospel tells us that he's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, that he will no longer remember our iniquities. Because of the gospel, there's no video. Is that good news? That's wonderful news. But for the unbeliever, there's a book of all their deeds recorded one by one by one. But because of the gospel, not for the believer. Or did you fear judgment? We don't have to fear being called before that day, being called before the Lord. Okay, your turn. Standing before him and kind of wondering, what's he going to say? Is he going to look at me and say, depart from me? Or is he going to say, enter into the joy of the Lord? See, did you think before, you know, it wouldn't be until that day till you would really find out what he's going to say about you? Depart or enter in? The gospel settled all that. There is now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. John 5:24 says, most assuredly, Jesus is speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He that believes has everlasting life. Not maybe, not there's a good chance, not if you behave yourself. He that believes has everlasting life. Got it. Done deal. Have we forgotten what our greatest need is? Without the gospel, we are without hope. We have all fallen short of God's glory. There's none good. No, not one. Psalm 130, verse 3. I think Dale talked about this last week ago, Sunday. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. Nobody could stand if the Lord kept track of sin. We're doomed. We not only deserve hell, but we would get hell. But oh, the joy of the very next verse. It says, but there is forgiveness with you. But there's the gospel. But there's a resurrection of the dead. And because of the gospel, the believer can answer that question, oh, Lord, who will stand? We can say, I will. I will stand because of the forgiveness of God. I will be able to stand before him. I won't have to cringe. I won't have to wonder if he's going to judge me or hug me. He's going to hug me. Promise that. Are you like the woman of the well who is settled for thinking happiness is getting a temporal desire met? You know, if only this would happen, my life would be okay. Jesus said to her in John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You know, so often we settle for so less. Oh, this is what I want from God. The gospel is not a gift that lasts 6 months. The gift of God is eternal life. I was reading again of D.L. Moody, and he lived during the time of the Civil War, and he said he got to go to Richmond, Virginia, with General Grant's army, and while he was there, there is a black church having a celebration of their new freedom. And Moody said he decided to attend. And this is what he said the preacher from the north said to the people at church. He said, mothers, you rejoice today. You are forever free. That little child has been torn from your embrace and sold off to some distant state for the last time. Your hearts are never to be broken again in that way. You are free. And it says a woman clapped their hands and shouted at the top of their voices, glory, glory to God. It was good news to them, and they believed it. It filled them full of joy. It says, then he turned to the young men, and he said, young men, you rejoice today. You have heard the crack of the slave driver's whip for the last time. Your posterity shall be free. Young men, rejoice today. You are forever free. And it says, they clapped and lifted up their hands and shouted, glory, glory to God. They believed the good tidings. Young maidens, he said, you rejoice today. You have been put on the auction block and sold for the last time. You are free, forever free. And they lifted up their hands, believing, shouting, glory be to God. They were set free from the perils of slavery. That is a big deal. And a great celebration resulted. But we have been set free from sin and condemnation, and everlasting misery, and everlasting torment. We have been made right with God. Are we celebrating even as much as that black church of the freedom that we have because of the truth of the resurrection? Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, meaning Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We genetically inherited the same body as Adam, a body made of the same 17 elements that dirt is made out of. And these bodies of flesh are going to die. But through Jesus, those who are in him, those who belong to him, these bodies will be made alive. And these bodies, new bodies, will last forever. But there's an order to things. He says Christ is raised first, and then all those who are his. Now, it might appear, if you start doing a deep study on this, that those who have died prior to the rapture are either still in the grave right now, or they're wandering around in heaven like unclothed spirits. I really, when I had John make this announcement Sunday to come to get the answers to these questions, I had a sense that I would be able to give you some real firm answers. You know, what are our bodies going to be like? How is it going to happen time-wise? You know, and I've done this to myself before. I've studied and studied, and yet God doesn't give us some real concrete answers. This whole thing about resurrected bodies is so difficult to understand. But you know what? Most of us don't really care, do we? Do you really care, you know, whether this body's going to be changed or we get a new body? You know, I was talking to someone on the phone today, and we were talking about how wonderful the rapture is going to be, how wonderful standing before Jesus will be. And you know what? My first reaction is probably not to go, oh, I wonder what my new body looks like. What's it going to be? Oh, Jesus. You know that song? I can only imagine what it will be like when I stand before him. Will I dance? Will I stand in his presence? Will I be able to stand at all? There wasn't one of those options of, I wonder what I'm going to look like, you know, when I stand before him. Who cares? You know, we're going to be able to be with Jesus. But what I find when we've come to a scripture that is a little bit unclear, what is always healthy to do is find the scriptures that are clear on the topic. So I wanted to give you a little bit about this. Because the people can't still be in the graves that have died, because 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23 says, and this is when Paul was writing of his struggle, you know, I don't know whether it's better for me to stay here and minister to you or to die and be with the Lord. And so he said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now remember, Paul wrote those statements. He's the same Paul that wrote the statements that we are reading in chapter 15. So the moment we are done with this body, we are present with the Lord. For if death would have meant sleeping in a grave, Paul would have said, I want to stay here on earth as long as I possibly can, to labor for the Lord every second that I can, if dying only means sleeping in a grave. But for Paul and for all of us, to die is to be immediately with our Lord Jesus. Then are we in heaven in the presence of Jesus waiting for these new bodies? Are we without bodies in heaven? Well, again, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and I'll read this in New Living since it's quite a few verses. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long for the day when we will put our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will not be spirits without bodies, but we will put on new heavenly bodies. Our dying bodies make us groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and have no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he has given us the Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. So first Christ, then those who are in Christ, then comes the end, when those who are not in Christ will also be resurrected from the dead. See, everybody gets an incorruptible body, believer or non-believer. Everybody gets to live forever. Paul says, then comes the end. Prior to Christ's thousand-year reign, Satan will be bound. But at the close of the 1,000 years, he will be released again. And at that time, he's going to take his army against all the nations together and war against Jesus. Of course, he will lose and will be finally cast into hell. And at that time, those who have died as unbelievers will be raised. And this is the second resurrection. and they will be judged by the book of life. It will be opened. Their name is in it, heaven, but their name will not be in it. Why? Because they never asked Jesus to put it there. And their judgment will be hell. And then all of Christ's enemies will have been put under his feet. Revelation 24 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And Jesus is going to hand it all over to the Father, the new kingdom, and all of us, done, finished. Everything, absolutely everything, perfect from then on, forever and ever, that God may be all and all. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit may be worshipped, may reign in heaven, receiving all the praise and honor and glory that they so rightly deserve. Now, let's back up a little bit and return to the issue at hand, that claim that some were saying, there's no resurrection. Now, keeping in mind, Paul's arguing a point here, so that when he writes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? He's not addressing this issue of being baptized for someone who's already died. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that ever speaks about this, and it would be so contrary to the gospel to say that someone does not have personal responsibility to come to Jesus on their own. So this cannot be true. The only religion that I know of that does this, that practices baptizing for the dead, is the Mormon Church, and I have heard that they charge each time a person wants to be baptized for the dead. So it's a great fundraiser, but it's not going to raise anyone to heaven. So it's like Paul was saying to them, you know, you say that eating at McDonald's is not healthy, but then why do you eat there? See, he's not making a proclamation about McDonald's. He's just pointing out that their lives would be contrary to the claims that they're saying they believe. So he's saying, you say there's no resurrection for the dead, that there's no life after death, then why are you being baptized for the dead? If you don't believe that the grave is it, then why do you get baptized so the dead will rise? It doesn't make sense. And then his next argument, that if there was no resurrection from the dead, he's saying, then, you know, I'm working pretty hard. I'm suffering a lot, going through a lot of persecution to promote a theology that isn't true. What? And he's saying, why would I do that? Verses 33 and verse 34 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. See, here again we see the philosophies of the Greek world have crept into the Corinthian church. If you remember, before Paul went to Corinth, he went to Athens. And when he was preaching the gospel in Athens, what really tripped them up was the resurrection. And in Acts, I think it's 17, you know, the people said, some were convinced and others says, you know, we'll talk to you later about this thing. They couldn't get the resurrection, and now it had seeped into the church. Don't be tricked by people who would have you believe things contrary to Scripture. And don't think you can hang around people that preach falsely and not be affected by them. That's his warning. Galatians 1:11, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Man's not going to get it. If man tries to reason with you, it's going to make sense according to, or the man's reasoning is going to make sense, but the gospel is not, because it's spiritual. Be careful who you hang around with when they teach false doctrine. And now we arrive at the question, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And so Paul uses the example of the seed, which must be put in the ground and die before the new life can come forth. And what comes forth is nothing like the seed that was put into the ground. It becomes something totally different. A body is simply a means of containment and the vehicle by which we express ourselves. So there are bodies that contain men, there are bodies that contain animals. The light, the sun, the moon, the stars, or the light of the sun and the moon and the stars are all expressed through different physical objects. We are, and they are all given bodies to function in the environment that we live in. 1 Corinthians 15:42-50 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies won't work in heaven, just like these bodies don't work in space, and these bodies don't work in the depths of the sea. We need equipment to help us exist in those environments. We express ourselves through our bodies. Our bodies reveal who we are. But see, your body isn't you, and my body isn't me. It just contains us. And one day we will get new bodies that will express the new us, the sinless us, the perfect us, and will enable us to function in the perfect environment of heaven. Jesus said in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, the Greek word here for mansions is dwelling places. New bodies to dwell in. Now, when I say that, are you disappointed? You know, were you looking forward to that 25-room mansion? You know, with the big pool in the backyard and the gardener and the marble stones of column and maybe some fountains of living water in your front yard. You know, was that how you pictured it? Don't set your sights so low. Because, you see, we don't need buildings in heaven. We won't need buildings to protect us from the environment or protect us from people. We won't need a bed to sleep on or a shower to wash up in. All of heaven will be ours. Now, what will our bodies be like? Well, we aren't told a lot about them. But you know what? I know they're going to be great. You know, even Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to prepare mansions for you. Can you picture the excitement in his heart? That he's preparing your new body for you and he's excited about it. We do know that our bodies will be like the resurrection body of Jesus. What do we know about that? Well, he went through walls. He appeared, disappeared. That's about all we know. It seems like we're all going to be different, that we will be recognizable in our new bodies. And we will know that we will not have the limitations we now have. We won't have the limitations of that we have emotionally or physically or mentally and, of course, spiritually. We will no longer struggle with sin. We will no longer fall short of God's standard for us. No more tears, no more sorrow. There will be nothing wrong with you. Think about that. Absolutely nothing wrong with you. Verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We won't all die. Some will be caught up in the air and taken straight to heaven. Don't fear if that happens. You don't have to keep this body that you're in right now. You will still get a new incorruptible body. Death is lost. It cannot hold Jesus, and it cannot hold those who belong to him. It's lost its grip on all of God's children. Therefore, verse 58 begins, therefore, because of all this, our behavior should be affected. We have a reason to live. We, above all people, should not be miserable, but have the most reason for joy. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul was a man of purpose. He did not want God's grace to be in vain for him, nor did he want his life to be in vain. So he lived with the truth of the resurrection in the forefront of all he did. Do we? Paul lived his life dancing. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I shared about the song that in the line that has that line that says, "If you have a chance to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance." And Paul danced. But because he danced, he got his feet stepped on. He got his feet crushed. But he knew the joy of dancing, and he danced anyway. Alan Redpath titles his commentary on 1 Corinthians, "The Royal Route to Heaven." And he titles this chapter, "Your Passport, Please." Your passport. Your passport to heaven is believing in the promise of the resurrection and surrendering to the one who rose first. In the old days, really not too long ago, but remember elevators had attendants sitting inside the elevators and they pushed the buttons for you? Remember what they would say if you walked in at the lobby level? What'd they say to you? "Going up?" And that's Paul's question. Are you going up? John 11, verses 25 to 26. Jesus says to Martha, when she was so distraught about Lazarus' death, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Oh, yes, we want to cry out, Lord, we do. We believe this. Lord, I want to say thank you for doing all you said you would do, but Lord, you could do nothing else. You are always faithful. You keep all of your promises. You keep every bit of your word. So thank you, Lord, that we can trust everything. And Lord, that because you gave us the evidence of Jesus rising, we know that one day we will do that same thing. We will rise. How we thank you and praise you. But Lord, you have told us that while we are here, we are to be steadfast and immovable and doing something about the great truths, the great promises. So Lord, help us, cause us to really be seeking you about what that work is for us as individuals, and may we abound in it, Lord, for you are so worthy of all honor and praise and all labor. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Amen. What will it be like? What will our bodies be like? We can only imagine, but we can be sure that if we are in Jesus Christ, we will be there. Going up? If you don't know, if I say going up, you say, "I hope so, I'm not sure, but I want to know for sure," come up here and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you and get you in that place where you can say, "I'm going up, hallelujah." God bless you, ladies.